That song with the word of prayer, that was me trying to hum along with the song and didn't work. Let's open with a word of prayer tonight, and as we do, share a couple of prayer requests. We'll go over our prayer, some of our prayer list here at the end, but specifically tonight, be in prayer for Ron Tigner. He was taken to the hospital, I'm confused as to which night, Monday night into Tuesday night, and he has some gallbladder issues. And they're waiting to do surgery until tomorrow because of some blood thinners. But as we open tonight, I told him we'd be in prayer for him. And then we have several others. But let's begin this evening with that. Lord, thank you for your mercy and your grace to us. And we thank you that you have brought us together tonight and that you've allowed us to gather in your name and to worship you. And so as we sing in a moment and lift up your name in song, may our hearts and our minds both be engaged and focused on who you are. As we set aside time in the middle of our week, may we open your word in a little while and may we apply it to our lives. And may we follow you and seek to know you. I pray that you would teach us and that you would grow us in your spirit, by your spirit, and in your grace tonight. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Need you.
Amen. Take your Bible tonight and turn, if you would, to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter number 5. 2 Corinthians, chapter 5. And if you need a handout, then there are some on the back table. It won't bother me at all if you get up and go back to the Welcome Center and get one this evening. And if you're watching online tonight, you can go on our website to the Connect page and then just click today's sermon notes and those will show up there for you. I know we have a number of people watching online tonight. I have a few families that are sick or ill. We have many families that are traveling. We have this last week sort of summer. And so we have a number of families that are out of town traveling, finishing up vacations and trips to see family. And so we're excited for them and praying for their safety as well. Our teachers here have been in service and teacher training this week for school here at the Christian School to start up next week. And kids are running and hiding in as many places as they possibly can to avoid having to be here next week. And then there's some kids like mine and others that I know that are homeschooling. We have several families homeschooling that have already started and are trying to get ahead. We have some that will be starting here in the next couple weeks, and then others that start that week after Labor Day in some of the local schools as well. And so praying for each of our students, and I hope that we are. You should be. Young people and kids are facing things different these last few years, but especially this last couple years have faced things very different than many or really any of us faced as young people. And so be in prayer for them throughout these next few weeks as they begin. Be in prayer for our teachers that they can stay motivated past the first 2 days of school. Everybody's motivated when they're putting up their bulletin board. It's just when the kids show up in class that we struggle with. No, I'm excited about it. We have a few new teachers this year. Kelly Martin is teaching in the fifth grade, and she's an alumni of our school. And Megan Hoffman's teaching in third grade. She's an alumni of our school. And Esther Badger is helping as a kindergarten assistant and an elementary teacher aide. And she's an alumni of our school. So we're excited about having each of them come on as well. So if you would, be in prayer for that. It's been a busy week around here getting ready for those things. We had the patriotic rally last week, and so there was a lot of things around the buildings getting ready. So it's been a busy few days, but I'm excited and thankful for each of you that have had a part in that and helping. Look at me with 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to read a few verses at the end, and then we're going to read a few verses at the beginning. We're going to be there, and then we're going to kind of hop all over a little bit this evening, which is a little different for us. It's a little different for me individually, personally. I am far more comfortable when we take a passage and we just walk through it. And like on Sunday mornings, we're going through Matthew. And so it was well out of my comfort zone this summer as we studied Proverbs, which kind of involved us jumping from place to place in Proverbs to cover big themes that were located throughout the book of Proverbs. I think we did 11 lessons or so on the book of Proverbs throughout the summer on Wednesday nights. And for the next few weeks, I don't even have an exact number. I think it'll be somewhere in the ballpark of 8 or 9. We're going to walk through this series that we're sort of putting together. You see the title there on the front. It's called Essentials, What Really Matters in the Church. And this is birthed out of a few different things. I came into pastor about 4 weeks before COVID started. And then we had that adjustment to make and kind of the upheaval that was for a few weeks. Then we kind of got back into those things, and then the school was dealing with some of those same challenges, just as the church was. And fast forward 2 years, and here we are. I feel like we're just getting settled in some ways into a groove. And we have a good number of new people or people that have come back. We're going to walk through this just to kind of wrap our minds together as the core of our church, what it is that really matters to us. It doesn't mean that there's peripheral things that anything peripheral just doesn't matter, but what are the absolute core essentials of our faith, but in particular of us as a church body? If you look up the word essentials, here's the definition. Things that are absolutely necessary, fundamental elements or characteristics of something. So take that first part, things that are absolutely necessary. And so as we think about it, in the next few weeks, I have lined them up in no particular order, because if they're essentials, by their very definition, there's not really a direct order to them. And you could argue back and forth, this is more important than this, or this builds on this. So we're going to just kind of take them as topics, which is a little different type of study than we do typically on Wednesday nights. We're going to take them as topics. What are some things that are essential? And by that, here's what we mean. Things that are absolutely necessary for us as Christians, but then in particular for us as a church body, Christians that have gathered together and called themselves together officially, locally, for the purpose of furthering the gospel of Jesus Christ and glorifying God together as we worship and as we serve Him. And so we're going to look at one of these in particular this evening. And then what we're going to be doing on Sunday evenings, I'll give you a little bit of a pitch for that as well. We just kind of finished our summer book study, which was different. Normally on Sunday nights we have our adult classes during our kids club time. And we are going to eventually break back out into smaller adult groups and classes. But for about 6 weeks or so, we're going to take our Sunday evenings, and kind of like we've been doing throughout the summer, we're going to be together as a group, and we're going to be working through the gospel, but from the standpoint of our responsibility to engage other people in sharing the gospel and our faith with them. Now, that may sound like something you've done before. We've all learned that. We've heard a sermon on it, a message, a lesson. We've heard a series on it. We've gone through classes or courses on it. Some of you have done even, we've had adult Bible studies and groups that have focused on that discipleship. But we're going to take it as a whole, as a group. And that's actually a little program that we're going to be working through, and it's going to speak not just to our exclusively our church or gathered organized church efforts to win people to Christ, but also our daily interactions with people. How can I constantly be inviting people into at least the searching of or idea of looking for a relationship with God? It takes a little. It's not some brand new system that is going to, you know, break world records and totally revolutionize everything about your mind. It's not a magic wand that you're going to be able to wave and all of a sudden everyone you know is going to be saved. But it's just a different perspective a little bit on it. And here is how it presents it. It talks about trying to present the gospel to people relationally, meaning you have the opportunity to speak to them a number of times. It's going to talk a little bit about how you invite people into conversations, invite people to study the Bible with you. In fact, there's a four-lesson Bible series or a four-lesson Bible kind of program that you can invite people to do with you, whether it's at your home or here at the church or wherever it might be. And it approaches the gospel from a unique perspective, or maybe a little different than we often think of. Sometimes when we start with a gospel, we start with, are you going to heaven or hell? And what is your need for salvation? And those are both very important things.
But we live in a very different world and society. I read somewhere recently, and I don't know how you would quantify this with numbers or statistics, but it has been argued that our society as a world, as Earth, as humankind, has changed more in the last 20 years than it did in the last two centuries combined. And let that sink in for a moment. People's mentalities and what they experience in their daily life has changed more radically in the last 20 years than the last 200 years combined. And so it is not that the gospel needs to be preached differently, but it is that the people that we are preaching the gospel to and the people that we are presenting the gospel to have a very different life and mindset than maybe people 30, 40, 50, 100 years ago. And sometimes when we present the gospel, we're starting with heaven and hell and are you saved? And people really need to start far further back than that. Is there a God? Who is He? And can we know Him? And if we can know Him, how do we know Him? And so this idea of presenting the gospel is actually a program called The Exchange, and it talks about God's exchanging our sin for Christ's righteousness, and then the exchange that we have with others as we give the gospel to them. And the perspective that it brings is, let's get to know God. And it presents the gospel from characteristics or nature of God. For instance, that one of them is God is holy, God is just, God is love, and God is gracious, or He's merciful. And think about how you can present the gospel that way. God is holy. He is perfect. He's sinless. And He created mankind for a sinless, righteous purpose to glorify Him. He is holy, and we are not because of our sin. But God is also just. Because God is holy, He also must be just. He cannot live and dwell with sin. We have sin. So what does that mean about our relationship with God? Well, if God is holy and He's just, but I am sinful, then my relationship to Him is not what it should be. It is broken. But the good news from there, this is paraphrasing quickly, the good news from there is that God is also loving and that He does not exclude us from His presence or His favor at the moment of our sin eternally, but rather because He is merciful and gracious, He gives us the opportunity to repent and believe and to have righteousness and holiness and to stand just before Him. And so it presents the gospel not just from heaven or hell and where are you in between, but here is God. And here's you. How do you reconcile those things? And so we're going to go for about the next 6 weeks or so on Sunday nights, and we're going to work through it together. And there's going to be some times, and I'm going to encourage all of our church family, whether you've been coming on Sunday nights to adult groups or not, I'm going to encourage anyone and everyone from our church to come and be a part of this. Because for the next, well, really, as long as God allows us to do this, this is going to be a way or a form or program. I hate using the word program, but it's going to be a program of types that we as a church use for some consistency in how we try to give the gospel to people on a regular basis. And I say all of that, not for a commercial pitch, but to lead into this evening's message. And so if you would look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, our topic tonight is intentional evangelism. I could just put the word evangelism, but there's something bigger and something also more specific than that. Of course, an essential of the church, something that is absolutely necessary, is evangelism, is giving the gospel, sharing our faith, and bringing others into a relationship with God and extending grace the same way that we have received grace. So we could just broad sweep and say evangelism. But evangelism, just as a whole, you know what we could do? We find as individuals, as Christians, ways to pass some responsibility sometimes. So it's as long as my church is preaching salvation in the gospel, then I'm a part of evangelism. Or as long as they're having services, or as long as I'm inviting people to a service where evangelism is preached or the gospel is preached. But it's more specific than that. It is me as a person, as a human, as an individual, intentionally seeking to evangelize others from a motivation of grace. And we're going to talk about why that is important as well. Now, for the fifth time, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I tell you that we're going to read it. We're really going to read it now. Verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, when we read that verse, we often think about our own lives personally. How many of you say tonight, and it's fine if you don't, how many of you say tonight, I am a Christian? And don't lie about it, but you raise your hand and say, I am a Christian. By faith, I have received Christ. I've repented of my sin and come to the gospel. Good, good. You should be happy. If you can't raise your hand to that in church, we have a long way to go. We have a struggle, right? If amongst other Christians we cannot be proud of the fact that we are Christians, there's an issue there. All right, so you're saying you're Christian. This verse is saying that the old man, the old sin is passed away. It's passing away in your life. And you are made into a new creature. And that's a wonderful thing. But what does that look like in your life? Verse number 18. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. That's a great thing. You're a new creature. How am I a new creature? I have been reconciled with God. The enemy, the enmity that we had between each other, the wrath that God had to pour out on my soul for sin, that has been canceled. My debt has been paid, and I am reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. That's glorious too. Hallelujah. I'm a new creature. Praise the Lord. We've been reconciled to Him. Now, verse 18, look at the end. As core as it is, you say, I'm a Christian. That means I'm a new creature. I'm a Christian. That means I have been reconciled. Now, same sentence, verse 18. I'm a Christian and have given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, think about that. As pertinent as it is that it says, if you are a Christian, you're a new creature. We would all agree with that. Yes, I am new, made new through Jesus Christ, His sacrifice for me, His righteousness and atonement laid on my behalf. I'm a new creature. I've been reconciled before God. I'm happy that I'm a Christian. I'm in right standing with God. Now, just as essential as those two things are, included in the same sentence, I'm a Christian and I've been given a ministry to see others reconciled to God as well. Think about the importance of this phrasing. If you are a Christian, you're a new creature. If you're a Christian, you're reconciled before God. If you're a Christian, you, every single one of us, as much as we want to claim salvation from sin and freedom from death and escape from hell, as anchored as we are to those parts of our faith, here included with that, we have been given the burden, the responsibility, the ministry to see others reconciled. Notice verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. This is our message. This has now been transferred to us. Wherever you heard the gospel from a pastor, a preacher, a neighbor, a mom, a dad, a family member, as much as it was passed to you, the message, you're a sinner in need of salvation, and that salvation is only extended by the grace of God offered to you to be received by faith and repentance. That message was given to you, and He says, now that message is to be told by you to others with the same purpose. Notice the end, verse 21. Look at some of the motivation here. For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. What a great message. What a fantastic thing we are to share with those that we love and those that we come to know in the world. Yet something we fail in. Something we don't always view as, we'll use it this phrase, we don't always view it as essential. We don't always view evangelism as something that is absolutely necessary. Like oxygen is necessary. If we run out in the room tonight, we're all in trouble. I guess by testimony of your hand, we're all actually in good shape. We're going to see the Lord tonight. If we run out of oxygen, it's necessary for life. You don't have it, you don't live. Food, water are necessary. Within the church, there are aspects that are necessary. Salvation is necessary. And here it is saying, just as necessary is your call, the Great Commission, to give your life intentionally and sacrificially so that others would come to know Him. Notice the quote there at the beginning. Evangelism has always been part of a Bible-believing Christian church. Jesus' final and primary command to us was to make other disciples. Matthew chapter 28, Acts chapter 1 and 2. And he says to make other disciples. And so as recipients of God's grace, we're then motivated to be outward facing with the message of Christ. We are to receive Jesus Christ. And then in turn, our view of the world is not to turn away from the world with Christ, but rather to turn to the world with Christ. Yet we get it backwards quite often. We should be intentional about our decisions to maximize our opportunity to declare the gospel locally and around the world. We're not called to preach ourselves, but to preach Jesus Christ as Lord. I want you to notice, number one, we'll hurry through these tonight. It's going to feel like we blaze through. I think it will feel like we're blazing through. Because Wednesday night is our Bible study and prayer service. And I want to do something a little different tonight with our prayer service. We're going to look at the prayer requests. We want to pray over those as well. But what I want us to do for a few minutes is take this topic and pray over this topic. And so what we're going to do each week that we're going through these essentials of our faith and of our church, we want to pray over them because it's not by our might or power, but by the Lord's. So if evangelism is going to happen, it's not in us alone, but it's in Jesus Christ and His grace toward us. So we're going to take some time tonight and pray over this topic. And you're going to see kind of a guide as to how we do that in a moment. So we're going to hurry through these. Number one, God's grace motivates us to be outward facing with the gospel of Jesus. His grace motivates us. And what is the opposite of grace-motivated evangelism? It would be guilt-driven motivation. And ultimately, if we are driven by guilt to win souls, it doesn't work long term. And you say, what do you mean by guilt motivation? Meaning, I as a pastor could get up and say, how many people have we won to Christ this week? How many people have we told of Christ this week? If you haven't done it, or if it hasn't happened, you're horrible, you're wretched. And I could tell you about all the ways that you're failing, you're disappointing God, and all these different, and this guilt and this sense of, I'm not living up to what God desires of my life, so I need to do more of it to impress God. We're a gospel-driven church, which means, is believing the gospel, we don't earn our salvation or our standing before God. It doesn't come from us. And the same way in our Christian life, we don't earn standing before God, but we work out of a position motivated by grace, not by guilt. Because I want you to think about this, and to give you a little space to write it in. How long does guilt motivation last in your life? You listen to a Sunday morning sermon, you sit in an adult Bible group, you read your devotions, and you're moved, but you feel guilt, this twinge of, or you hear somebody say something, or you hear somebody else, their Christian life is going so well, and it seems like their family's got it all together, and you have failed. You know, this guy loves his wife, and is perfect, does all these nice things, and you're struggling to just speak peaceably to your spouse in the morning, or their kids are all in line and in order, and you pulled your kid off of the wall, and the opposite gender's bathroom this morning because they were running in there while you weren't paying attention, and my 3-year-old son is running through the ladies' restroom, and so I'm trying to peel him out of there while I... Okay, that has happened once or twice before. And you know, I'm just trying to get my life all together, and then I feel guilty about it. Well, how long does guilt motivation last? Let me tell you, for me personally, until I can get to a TV, a radio, my phone, until I can listen to music, until I can read something to distract myself, until I can get food, until I can get to a restaurant, until I can get to the next thing of the day. And then, as long as I can anesthetize myself and kind of numb myself to it, then I'm okay. And so if I'm driven by guilt to win the lost, my motivation is not going to last long. But grace, rather, has been extended eternally. Guilt goes away. Grace does not. I want you to think about Ephesians 2. Verse 8, 9, for by grace are you saved through faith. Why? Not of yourself, not of works, lest any man should boast. In the same chapter we're in, 2 Corinthians 5, look at verse number 10 if you would. We want others to experience the same grace we have. Verse 10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he had done, whether it be good or bad. Now, isn't this interesting? He talks about the judgment seat of Christ in verse 10. In verse 11, what he talks about is persuading men to come to Christ. So what do you think is going to be a very important topic at the judgment seat of Christ? When your life is laid out and it is assessed, how did you live for God? The very next phrase says, knowing the terror or the fear, the reverence of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God. It means we are shown unto God, and I trust are also made manifest in your consciences. Notice this phrase, for we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. Notice verse 13 and 14. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is to your cause. This is an important phrase. Underline it, mark it, put a neon light around it. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. He's talking about the judgment seat of Christ, and he's talking about evangelism, winning, persuading others to come to know him. And this is what he says. We are motivated. We are constrained. The word constrained literally means captivated. We are bound by what? By the very love of Christ. That it is God's mercy and his tenderness that leads and draws men to repentance. And so once we have truly enjoyed God's grace, we operate from this position of forgiveness, free to share the gospel in love, rather than sharing it in guilt. Let me give you a kind of an illustration to look at the difference. What's the difference if somebody's motivated by guilt or with the mindset, compared to the mindset of grace? Whether I feel like I need to earn God's grace or I have received God's grace. There's a difference. There's a difference between my mindset each day of trying to earn favor with God compared to seeing that through Christ he's already displayed his favor to me, and now I can go live for him freely and passionately. There's a couple thoughts or illustrations. Imagine, you know, somebody that's trying to share with you something that has dramatically changed their life. Somebody that has gotten an item at home and it's made it so much easier for them. Have you ever had anybody tell you like that? I got this new vacuum, you know, it gets the dirt from under the carpet, you know, or whatever. And they're telling you how great this vacuum is, and all, you just kind of want it, right? Compared to like a vacuum salesman who's got to meet a quota. Or somebody whose truck they really like or car they really like because of experience compared to the guy that's just trying to sell it to you so he can get his bonus on top of it. Or maybe even a little bit more sober-minded than that, somebody who has had health issues for quite a long time, for whatever it is, and through a doctor or through reading, research, whatever, they have found something that has helped them, and it has worked in their life, and it has given them freedom in a way that they had not had in their health for quite a long time. And when they're sharing that with you, think about the difference between that and like an infomercial that comes on, you know, during your 1970s rerun at night. It's telling you, you need to get this, and it's this person telling you about this medicine. They've never even heard the name of the medicine until that minute when they were filming that commercial. There's a difference, right? Motivated by guilt or motivated by grace. Imagine you have a child that is, or a person, doesn't have to be a child, but a child just seems a little bit more helpless. You have a child and you see them in danger, right? You see them running toward danger, playing near a train track, getting near a large cliff that they could be hurt or fall, playing near the edge of a busy highway, or they're near water that's above their head and they can't swim. How do you typically operate when trying to help that child? Out of guilt or out of grace? Like you see a kid running toward danger, hopefully we're not the kind of people that we sit there and like, oh, I can't believe I'm going to have to do this again. I really don't want to bother that kid. They look like they're having fun. But if they step out there, they could die. So, fine, I'll do it again, and I'll go help them. No, we don't do that. We cherish them, and we love them. They're helpless. They are in danger. And so with passion, we seek to help them out of a position of grace, not guilt. We don't feel any sense of guilt when we try to help someone or a child in their trouble. And so we operate the same way when we seek to bring others to Christ. There's a lot of bad methods and tactics that creep in when we are motivated by guilt. I'll read for you Philippians chapter number 1, verse 15. You can turn there if you'd like. But Philippians chapter 1, Paul talks about you can preach the gospel through the wrong motivation. And it leads to, sure, things may work at times, but it's not best. Notice verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely. Notice that phrase, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. He's saying there's literally people that preach Jesus that want me to hear about it so that, you know, while I'm in prison, they're out there in freedom preaching the gospel. And it's like, well, that guy has won another one. Paul is saying, really, I'm thrilled that someone else has come to Christ. But when you judge their reasoning for why they're giving the gospel, they're doing it to frustrate somebody else or to show somebody up or to earn sort of this view in front of others. Notice verse 17, what's the other option? But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. So do we give the gospel out of envy and strife because we don't want to be shown up, because we don't want to feel guilt, or do we do it out of grace? Grace motivates us to share the gospel of Jesus without fear, to do it clearly and kindly. 1 Peter 3:15 talks about giving. We've read it many times in the last couple of years for our church. It talks about giving an answer to any man of the hope that is in you. And how does it say to do it? To do it with meekness and trembling. To do it with meekness and fear. To do it with meekness and reverence. There's a way in which we do it. Colossians chapter 4, verse number 6 says, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man." Isn't that interesting? He says, you should give an answer to as many men as you can of the hope that is in you. Tell them of the gospel. And when you think about telling them of the gospel, let your speech always have grace. In fact, the verse before it says, walk in wisdom to them that are without, redeeming the time. So how does he say that we should evangelize? How does he say we should give the gospel? With wisdom and with grace. With our words and with our actions. Gives the quote there that God loves me. If I'm not sure that God loves me, I'm not absolutely sure of it, then I end up with this misplaced intensity and fear. And I end up operating from the complete wrong angle. So let me ask you, how do you know God tonight? Do you really know Him? And do you really love Him? Maybe the better question is not, do you know Him? Because maybe if we've been doing this for a long time, I know God. I've been in church for however long. Are you seeking to know Him more? How well? How much? How much effort are you putting into knowing God more? Because, let me tell you, my efforts to evangelize are nothing. My efforts to give the gospel are in vain if they're coming out of a position where I have no real relationship, active relationship with my God. It's like trying to sell something for a company that you no longer work with or that you no longer work for. It wouldn't do any good. They fire you. 10 years later, you're still selling their product. Well, you don't have any authority to do that, and you have no motivation, right? If I'm living my life apart from the Lord, it's not real. There's no sincerity. Let's look at number two. And we'll move a little more quickly through these. It says we should be making purposeful life choices that are needed to maximize opportunities as we spread the gospel of Jesus. Ask yourself, do we answer the questions of where and how we will live our life? If I say, where are you going to live this year? Maybe, yes, by location, house, city, whatever. But deeper than that, like where you live your life, where you carry on your daily, where you work, where you go, what habits and hobbies you have, how you live your life. Is it first motivated by what is comfortable and convenient, what you enjoy? Or is it first motivated by how can I most effectively give the gospel? What opportunities will I have? Matthew 28, of course, gives the Great Commission, and it tells us that says, go and make disciples of those that are all nations. And literally the verb there means as you are going. As you live, as you go, as you live your life, make disciples of Jesus. Meaning it should be woven into every aspect of our being in our lives. I want you to ask yourself the question, in the last 5 years, have people generally increased, let's say in the last 28 months, have people generally increased in their friendliness or increased in their fear? Which one? You can answer it out loud. Their fear. Are we doing anything to help alleviate that fear? We live in a society that, you're going to see that in a moment, but we live in a society and culture and in a time that people are becoming less relationship dependent than they ever have been before. COVID did some cool things in some ways. Like, I don't have to go to certain places and sit for an hour. I can literally call on the phone. It's a 2-minute meeting virtually, and then I'm done with it. I don't have to go do it all anymore. But it also has made it to where I can live as independently as I possibly could want to the place that I fear interactions with people. Well, if that's the case, hey, we're operating from a position where we know the Creator God of the universe, and we know our eternal standing before Him. So, of course, others are living in fear. How am I intentionally, purposefully making choices that will help guide someone else toward Christ? It's a difficult thing to have open-heartedness. It doesn't come naturally to engage with people. We like to make our own fortress and we set it aside and we kind of run from everyone and anyone else that might make us uncomfortable. Have you ever somebody in your life that just the thought of a conversation with them makes you itch? Like you're uncomfortable just thinking about talking to them. Because every conversation you have, they ask every question. It could be a spiritual thing or not, but they ask every question that you don't know. Or they ask every question that makes you angry. Or any time that you try to bring up the Lord or anything spiritual, they want to ask questions about something that has nothing to do with that or something bizarre and off the wall. So what's my natural response to that? I just won't talk to that person. I'm not going to engage them because I'm intimidated or I don't like them or whatever it may be. But rather, gospel-focused Christians should be seeking and wanting to interact with others. And I gave you a little question mark there. Write down some ideas for you individually. I know people, I know some pastors or different people in churches that a lot of their life is lived amongst Christians, and they struggle to even find a way to engage with those that are lost or without Christ at times. And so they go out of their way. They're setting aside purposely things. I know people that have volunteered to be coach of their kids' soccer team, t-ball team, basketball team, sumo wrestling team, whatever club, there's clubs for everybody. And they can become a part of it. Why? So they can purposefully, so that they get the opportunity to interact with families that they wouldn't outside of those things. They coach, they join a club, they hobby. I like to hunt or fish. I know people that they will take someone hunting with them that needs Christ before they'll even take another, they'll go with other Christians too, but so that they can have gospel conversations with these people. How can you create an opportunity at work or to talk? Or you say, well, it's at work. I'm not supposed to do that at work. But you're not a robot. You can build opportunities at other points to be able to have conversations with people and give them the gospel. I'll jump down. Well, we'll come to there in a minute. I'll give you a great example of that when we get there in just a second. Let's hurry. Number three, we should be intentional to create and maintain redemptive relationships. We already mentioned we live in a world that becomes less relationship dependent. So it takes intentional, purposeful action on your part and mine, to get to know people, to be able to speak to them. You say, well, they don't come to me. They don't have the gospel. They don't come and initiate. They're not nice to me. They have not experienced the grace of Christ. We have. The burden's on us. You know, there's some things in life that the burden falls to you. There's some times where it's on somebody else. They need to contact me if they want this to happen. But there's nowhere in Scripture where it says to the world, come to Christians if you want to be saved. But rather the opposite. It tells Christians go to the world so that they can hear. It's essential. It's part of us. Jot down underneath, we won't go there for time's sake tonight, but jot down 1 Corinthians 9 and underneath that next note, it says, are we careful in our relationships and intentional enough that people hear the gospel before they ever hear our opinions? 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is the chapter where Paul is talking about becoming all things to all men. He says, to the Jew became I as the Jew, to those that were with the law as those with the law, to those without the law as those without the law, to the weak became I as weak, to the strong, to those I became as these. He says, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men that I might by all means save some. He says, by any means necessary, I will interact for the gospel. So let me ask you, do our pre-gospel conversations and our pre-gospel actions, meaning I interact with I just met Rob on the side of the street, or we just started working together, or we just started living across the street from each other. If I'm a Christian, there should come a point at some point where I interact with Rob for the gospel, where I'm giving him the gospel. Well, I need to ask myself very seriously, before that happens, is there something that I am doing that's going to hinder my effectiveness to give him that gospel? Is my pre-gospel conversation going to hurt that? And I'm not saying that you should hide, or that you should hide your opinion, or that you should not be free to discuss some things, but there are some conversations that I don't have to have with him in a certain mode or in a certain tone, knowing that I've never had the opportunity to give him the gospel. So I'm going to choose patience and self-control, and I'm not going to sit and argue with him about something that in the terms of eternity and in the scope of the gospel doesn't matter to a hill of beans. Doesn't matter. And so I'm not going to let that jump in the way of the gospel. I'm not going to let my actions interfere with that. And we should be conscious of that, intentional about it. Jesus often spoke in intentional ways that were focused. We should speak the gospel into people's lives, not this robotic, let me read this piece of paper. A tract is helpful. A gospel book is helpful. But speak to where someone's life is. Jesus starts a conversation with the woman at the well. What does he start talking about? What's the first thing he says to her? Anybody remember? Has to do with what's in the well. Water, okay? He's sitting with the woman at a well. His conversation starts with water, and it leads to the gospel. He speaks to some of his apostles, his disciples. He says, I want you to follow me. How can I explain this to you? I'm going to teach you to be fishers of men. Well, what were they? Fishers of fish. So he tries not to make the leap too large. You think about many different places. In Mark chapter 10, he's speaking to the rich young ruler. And it says that Jesus, it says he beheld him and he loved him. And so in loving him, what did he say? He says, you need to go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. Now that may seem cruel. He wasn't trying to give the man opportunity to earn his salvation. But Jesus knew what the man's greatest hindrance to the gospel was, and he identified it. Your riches are going to keep you from coming to God. So in love, I'm asking you to give those away. Jesus spoke constantly to people's lives individually. Let's use some final examples and we'll close. Examples. Sometimes we can give the gospel to someone brand new, and someone may accept Christ out of the blue. Now, there's some study that has gone into this that says in the last 20 years within churches like ours and others, that people that are coming to Christ for salvation, the high majority are coming out of a relationship that they already have with an established Christian. Meaning the majority of people saved, and you say, well, that's wrong, or that should be this way. That's whatever has happened in culture and society, more people are being saved from knowing a Christian in their conversations with them than anything else right now. But it doesn't mean we shouldn't give the gospel to someone we don't know. Think about Bible examples. There's a paralytic man that Jesus meets immediately and speaks to him. Zacchaeus, he had never met Zacchaeus or Nicodemus or the woman at the well or the blind man. Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch, they never met each other, but the gospel comes in and is received. But there's also examples of relationships. I love this one. Turn to Luke. It'll be the last passage we look at. Look at Luke 5. Something we don't always think about. Look at Luke chapter 5. Examples of relationships that brought someone to the gospel. And you have some examples there. Jesus in Mark 5 heals the demonic man, the demon-possessed man. And what does he do? He says, I want to go with you, Jesus. I want to always be with you. And Jesus turns to the man and says, no, I want you to go home and tell your family and friends what I've done for you. And he does. Andrew goes and tells Simon Peter. Philip tells his brother Nathaniel. The woman at the well goes and witnesses to all the people in the town of Sychar. Paul and Silas knew the Philippian jailer, and they had the opportunity to give him the gospel. And when they did, the Philippian jailer then in turn took them to his family, and his family received the gospel. But one that I think stands out to me, Luke chapter 5, verse number 27. Jesus is speaking, says, after these things he went forth, and he saw a publican named Levi. Now, Bible scholars, who is Levi? It's Matthew, right? I was looking right at my Bible scholar. How great is this? Levi is Matthew. So this is the Apostle Matthew. He sees the tax collector, the publican named Matthew, Levi, sitting at the receipt of customs, and he said unto him, "Follow me." Watch what Matthew does. "And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them." Literally, here's what Matthew does. Jesus comes and calls Matthew, "Follow me and be saved." Matthew says, "I will. What can I do?" He literally, it says, there's a great host of publicans. He calls every other tax collector he knows, because that's probably the only people he could be friends with, because nobody else liked the tax collectors. But he calls, look at it this way, he calls all of his co-workers and says, "I'm going to throw you the nicest feast I can possibly throw you, because I want to introduce you to someone, and I want to show you who Jesus is." When's the last time we did that? Where we just, out of the gracious sakes of our heart, "I want to do something for you and nice for you as a gesture of kindness for you, completely transparently, because I'm motivated by my Savior." This is the motivation of the gospel. And then finally, we must remain focused on the primary task of teaching Jesus and preaching Him. It's not people who save people, it's Christ. It's not a program, but the Holy Spirit. I want you to look at the back, and we're going to close in prayer here in just a moment. It says, our prayer time focus tonight, we have your requests there at the bottom, and I'll let you read through those. And a couple to take note of: Grace Dowdy is recovering from a stroke and can take some visitors, but just one a day. And so if you'd like that to help Brother Henry, we want to help coordinate that. So before going or visiting, if you would contact the office, we'll put you in connection with him if that's possible. Ron Tigner is mentioned there for surgery tomorrow. Jack Knapp had shoulder surgery, is recovering. Tom Moore had surgery actually on part of his skull, and he's recovering at home. And Barbara Sharp's daughter, we've been praying for her for a number of weeks. So we want to pray over those things. But also tonight, here's what I want us to do for the next 6, 7, 8 minutes. I want us to pray over the evangelism of our lives personally and then corporately as a church. And here's 4 ways you can pray tonight. We can pray that God would increase our concern. It says that Jesus, Matthew 9, Jesus sees the multitudes. He's moved with compassion. Now, we like to focus on the fact that Jesus saw people and he had compassion. But sometimes we miss the fact that that compassion moved him. It pushed him to action. Not just tears and emotion, but actual action. And so we're going to pray that God will give us concern, but that concern would move our church to action to give others the gospel. We're going to ask God to give us boldness. Sometimes lacking confidence is one of the greatest discouragements. God, I want boldness. Now, that boldness doesn't just come only typically from prayer, but it will come then further than that. I'm going to put the work in to understand and know my God more and study the Bible, and I'm going to gain boldness from His Spirit and from His Word. We pray for a willingness to be inconvenienced, because let's be honest, comfort sometimes is the greatest opponent of our willingness to give, to speak Christ, to share Him. And you have some things there that you can pray. And then finally, we're going to pray that faith. Because it's discouraging sometimes to give the gospel if no one receives it. So it takes faith to know that God has promised that no matter how many deny and reject, He has promised that some will say yes. Someone will receive. And so by faith we trust Him. So here's what I'm going to do tonight for the next 5, 6, 7 minutes as we close our service. We're going to pray over these requests, but specifically praying out loud that God will give us these things. There as a family, or if you want to join together as friends, sometimes on Wednesday nights we split up, and men with men, ladies with ladies, different things. We won't do all that tonight, but you can split up together. If you see somebody you don't know or see somebody you haven't talked to in a while, you can go over and pray with them this evening, or a couple with another couple. But there in the quietness of your heart, and then one, somebody can start, lead in prayer, and then another close, and then we'll come back in a few minutes and be dismissed, okay? Let's spend some time in prayer tonight.